This is side three of The Parables of Mercy. Continuing on page 53, your reader for this section is Barbara Crawford. Chapter 6, The Opposite of Mercy, The Rich Man and the Beggar Lazarus, Luke 16:19-31. Something valuable is appreciated more when it is missing or if it is replaced by its opposite. And since good is often silenced by evil, at times we need to examine evil to understand and recognize the good. How and when do we esteem mercy? To what point is it possible to trust in the mercy of God? The echo of the three parables of mercy in Luke 15 is still strong, but in this parable, there is an enormous obstacle to confront. Which rich people can be saved? And how are they saved? Shortly before telling this parable, Jesus pronounces a scathing indictment against the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, and they scoffed at him. Luke 16:14. Jesus tells them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Luke 16:15. The ensuing parable of the rich man and Lazarus challenges the assumption that if people are exalted before men because of their social status, they are exalted before God as well. But God looks at the heart and not at appearances. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Luke 16:19-31. 1. The opposite of mercy. The parable of the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, is on the same trajectory as the parables of the Good Samaritan and the Merciful Father. Nevertheless, it presents a contrasting canvas with respect to the two preceding scenes. The story begins similarly to the other two parables. There was a man, compare Luke 10:30, 15:11, 16:19. And this time, as well, there are two episodes. First, the rich man and Lazarus in this world. And second, the rich man, Abraham, and Lazarus in the next world. In the first scene, a rich man, dressed like a king, who feasts every day, is contrasted to the beggar Lazarus. The rich man wears expensive clothes. The deep red color of the purple dye for his outer clothing is produced by the glands of a mollusk, and that dye was reserved for the clothing of kings and nobles. before being crucified, Jesus is clothed in purple to be mocked by the soldiers in the praetorium. See Mark 15, 19-20. The rich man's fine linen is a type of delicate white linen for the garment worn next to his skin. These initial details are enough to make us aware that something is not adding up here. The rich man is clothed as a ruler, but his name is not recorded. The poor man, covered with sores, has a name, and it is the only name recorded in all of Jesus' parables. He is called Lazarus, which means God has helped. The New Testament also speaks of a Lazarus who is Jesus' friend and the brother of Martha and Mary, see John 11, 1-2, whom Jesus brings back to life. But that Lazarus has nothing to do with this parable. Lazarus lies near the entrance of the rich man's house, and when he dies, he is carried to Abraham's bosom. Some traditions hold that the name of the rich man is Epilone, glutton. But that is not a proper name, and the word is not found in the parable. The law of counterpoint, or contrapasso, is already being set in motion since the rich man, clothed like a king, is destined to anonymity, while the poor man has a name that is recorded for eternity. The two episodes that comprise the parable are disproportionate. While the event involving the two protagonists on earth is allocated a few brushstrokes, see verses 19 to 21, the episode in the afterlife, in which the rich man pleads for mercy, is much longer, verses 22 to 31, and on one level, it will never end. The two scenes are in contrast following the law of reversal. During his earthly life, the rich man feasted every day, while not even the leftovers from his table were given to Lazarus. In the next life, Lazarus is comforted, while the rich man does not have even a drop of water to wet his lips. The good things received by the rich man and denied to Lazarus on earth are now reversed. Lazarus is consoled and the rich man is tormented. Similar to the parables that deal with mercy positively, this one also has a reversal of the situation, but with a difference. The reversal is definitive, since there are two obstacles here that are permanent. The first obstacle is the large gate to the house that blocked Lazarus from being helped, which represents the rich man's orientation to the poor. The second obstacle is the abyss that exists in the underworld between where the rich man finds himself and the bosom of Abraham, where Lazarus is welcomed. The disproportion between the situations that transpire in time and in eternity is partially communicated by silence in the dimension of time and by dialogue in the dimension of eternity. Both men's requests remain unsatisfied. In the dimension of time, the rich man did not satisfy the hunger of Lazarus, and now, in eternity, Abraham cannot satisfy the rich man's three requests. Lazarus cannot even lift a finger to alleviate the suffering of the rich man. He cannot be sent back to the world to testify about what happens in the afterlife, since not even the resurrection of a dead person can convert the rich man's five brothers. 2. Mercy not granted. The contrast between the parables of mercy and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is enormous. Up until this point, every request for compassion and mercy has been granted, from the total forgiveness of the two debtors by the creditor to the supplication of the prodigal son. In the parables that follow this one, requests are granted to the persistent widow, see Luke 18, 1-8, and to the tax collector in the temple, Luke 18, 9-14. The rich man's request in the nether regions, "Have mercy upon me," Luke 16, 24, is very similar to that of the tax collector in the upcoming parable, who says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," Luke 18:13. However, this is the only case in which a person's supplication is not heard, because the situation is irreversible. How can any situation be irreversible, given the infinite mercy of God? If persevering prayer is capable of affecting God's heart, as we will see with the parable of the persistent widow, then why is the rich man's prayer not able to modify his condition one iota? We are led to understand that his situation has become irreparable because there is no time in eternity. That is the answer that is the most logical, but it is not stated in the parable. The turning point explains the principal reason why the rich man's situation cannot be resolved. When the rich man is in Hades and sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, he recognizes him and calls him by name twice. He thus condemns himself through his own words. He knew exactly who Lazarus was during his earthly life, but he had always ignored him. With great narrative artistry, the climax is linked by contrast to the two preceding parables of mercy. In the case of the Good Samaritan, when he saw him, he had compassion, Luke 10:33, and that is repeated in the merciful father's case. While he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion, Luke 15:20. But now the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom, Luke 16:23. The passage does not say "sees him," as in many translations, but "saw him." The rich man is constrained to see in an eternal present the Lazarus he had not paid attention to in the past on earth. The situation is therefore irremediable, because compassion is possible while the poor man lies covered in sores at the rich man's gate. Later, compassion makes no sense and is, in fact, impossible for the rich man. The mercy of God always decreases when mercy for one's neighbor decreases. And when mercy for one's neighbor is lacking, there is no room for God's mercy. It is not by accident that God is never mentioned in the whole parable, because he speaks and acts through Abraham. Nevertheless, this parable, on the opposite of mercy, shows the listeners how not to fall into the situation of the rich man, that is, by paying attention now to Moses and the prophets, the word of God. The resurrection of a dead person is not enough to convert the rich man's brothers, but how one treats the poor of the world is the litmus test for the path to salvation or to condemnation for any rich person. The poor man the world ignored is acknowledged by the rich man for all eternity. 3. I was hungry, and you gave me no food. Matthew 25:42. The parables that focus on life after death are not told to terrorize the hearers or to describe, as Dante Alighieri does in the Divine Comedy, hell, purgatory, and paradise. Instead, in these parables about the end of human life, Jesus speaks about eternity in the context of time, about the future through the present. He is interested in today and brings the future into play to challenge his contemporaries. In terms of disavowing or acknowledging the poor, the parable of the rich man and the poor man Lazarus has an enormous bearing on what people should do with their allotted time in this life. In the contrast between not acknowledging the poor man lying outside the gate of his palace and acknowledging him in eternity, this parable is in line with the parable of the Last Judgment in the Gospel of Matthew 25:31-46. If, in the first part of that parable, the Son of Man blesses and welcomes people who do not know him but who have given food to the hungry and drink to the thirsty, and who have welcomed the stranger, clothed the naked, and visited the sick and those in prison. The second part of the parable is implacable toward the people who have neglected these corporal and spiritual works of mercy. The parable concludes with the criterion that separates the sheep and the goats, those who are blessed and those who are cursed, and is applicable to everybody. Truly, I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Matthew 25:45. What is said in general about the people who are neglected in Matthew's parable applies to the parable of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. Lazarus is hungry, but the rich man does not give him even the leftovers from his table. He is sick and full of sores, but the rich man did not visit him. He is naked, but the rich man did not clothe him. He is a pilgrim who has come to the front door, but the rich man did not show him hospitality. The works of mercy listed in the parable of the Last Judgment were not done for Lazarus, whom the rich man ignored during his life, so now he is forced to recognize him forever. Certain qualifications need to be made about wealth and poverty as reflected in the parable. Otherwise, one could fall into simplistic distinctions that are mistaken. By design, the parable does not explain the rationale for Lazarus being carried to Abraham's bosom and the rich man being sent to the nether regions. The story thus avoids considering the poor man blessed because he is poor and the rich man cursed because he is rich. We have observed that the turning point of the parable is based on the recognition the rich man is forced to give Lazarus. It is not wealth or poverty that guarantees or excludes a positive or negative outcome in the Last Judgment, but the ability or inability to see and feel compassion for the other. On this point, the drama of the rich man and poor Lazarus hits the mark wherever and whenever it is read. The rich man ignored the poor man during his time on earth, so now he is constrained to acknowledge him for all eternity when any kind of compassion is now useless. 4. Moses, the prophets, and the human heart. Why would Moses and the prophets be more convincing than the return of a dead man from the afterlife? Or why is the Word of God the only thing able to convert the human heart to compassion? Throughout Luke's Gospel, we see two main reasons for this. The same question is asked by Dostoevsky in The Brothers Karamazov, and he comments on this parable in a surprising way. Quote, "Fathers and teachers, I ponder, what is hell? I maintain that it is the suffering of being unable to love. Once in infinite existence, immeasurable in time and space, a spiritual creature was given, on his coming to earth, the power of saying, I am and I love. Once only, there was given to him a moment of active living love, and for that was earthly life given him, and with it, times and seasons. And that happy creature rejected the priceless gift, prized it and loved it not, scorned it and remained callous. Such a one, having left the earth, sees Abraham's bosom and talks with Abraham, as we are told in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and beholds heaven and can go up to the Lord. But that is just his torment, to rise up to the Lord without ever having loved, to be brought close to those who have loved him when he has despised their love." Unquote. Emphasis in original, Dostoevsky, The Brothers Karamazov, page 273. If hell is the suffering of no longer being able to love, every instant of human life that is not lived for love is an anticipation of hell. Chapter 7. How do we change God's mind? the Judge and the Widow, Luke 18:1-8. In what circumstances of life do we experience God's mercy the most? When it is needed more than God's other gifts? And how do we recognize it? The Jesus of Luke's Gospel seems to have no hesitation about the answer. The merciful face of God, which shines forth on human life, is seen in prayer. Let us pause, therefore, on this parable dedicated to persistence in prayer, which Jesus tells near the end of his journey to Jerusalem. Quote, "And he told them a parable, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, Vindicate me against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, Though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God vindicate his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Unquote. Luke 18:1-8. 1. A judge, God, and a widow. The protagonists in this parable are a judge who does not fear God and a widow. The relationships between the protagonists are again triangular. The judge, who is indirectly related to God, and directly to a widow. This new relationship is original because in all the other parables we have examined up to this point, God never directly comes into play. He is generally present through a vicarious person, like Abraham in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Or he is hidden behind someone else, like the merciful father. The selection of characters here is due to the theme of prayer that inspired the parable. In the next chapter, on the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, God indirectly comes into play because of the same theme of prayer. According to the social hierarchy during Jesus' time, the judge is a symbol of maximum power, especially in an environment characterized by people's illiteracy and scant familiarity with the law. The judge was like the mayor of a city, lawyer, public prosecutor, and notary. He had unlimited power. At the other end of the scale, there is a widow whose status, together with the status of orphans, represents the most precarious of human conditions. When she was not able to rely on the familial and civil authority of her husband, a widow was often forced to suffer various abuses. The height of power and the lowest point of powerlessness are juxtaposed here. Along with the two protagonists, God is also the focus of attention, since the judge involves God indirectly at the beginning. We are told that the judge does not fear God, and then he admits it himself. At the end, there is a comparison between the judge and God. Jesus emphasizes in a special way the gulf between the civil power of the judge and the widow's situation. The judge has no fear of God and is not a religious person. In addition to not fearing or believing in the God of Israel, he renders judgment according to his own pleasure. More than being a dishonest judge, he is an unjust judge who lacks a compassionate heart because he does not believe in God. On the other side of the spectrum is the widow, who calls on the judge persistently for justice against her adversary. The parable tells us nothing about her adversary. What is of interest here is the judge's arbitrary power as compared to God's in terms of justice and the insistence of the widow. After several pleadings, the judge decides to grant the widow's request. However, it is not compassion that changes his mind, but the continual persistence of the widow. 2. God is not a judge. After telling the parable of the judge and the widow, Jesus turns to the listeners and asks them what they generally think about God's action. Having recourse to an a fortiori argumentation that proceeds from a minor proposition to a major proposition, Jesus asks his listeners if God will render better justice for his chosen ones and do so more quickly than the judge did for the widow. Unlike the unjust judge, God will do justice quickly for his elect who cry out to him day and night. Despite the enormous difference between the judge and God, there is one characteristic they have in common that illustrates the inestimable value of prayer. Both of them revise their approach to the widow and to the elect based on the supplications they receive. People often think that God is someone who is immovable and does not change his plans for human beings. The West has become accustomed to thinking of a God without passion, who does not let himself be affected by any external agents. However, the history of salvation conveys a very different picture of God. He is a God who lets himself be petitioned by people about their situations and who listens to the prayers of his elect, the poor and the weak, who are beseeching him. As for God's openness to revise his plans, we see two representative episodes in the Old Testament, the prayer of King Hezekiah and the repentance of the inhabitants of Nineveh. The second book of Kings recounts that Hezekiah became gravely ill and his life was hanging by a thread. He turned his face to the wall of his house and prayed this prayer: "Remember now, O Lord, I beg you, how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." 23. The Lord hears Hezekiah's prayer and weeping, and he heals him of his sickness. The book of Jonah describes how God changes his mind about the evil he had threatened against the inhabitants of Nineveh. See 3:10. A merciful God is a difficult concept for Jonah. "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, and that you repent of evil." Jonah 4:2. The prophet tried every way he could to prevent the mercy of God for that city. So after preaching to the inhabitants of Nineveh, he stays to see if God will punish them. When the inhabitants of Nineveh are doing penance, Jonah sets himself up east of the city under the shade of a booth. To relieve him, God grows a plant to shade him and give him some comfort. But the next day he withers it, and Jonah asks to die. With an argument that foreshadows our parable, God asks the prophet, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh?" Jonah 4:10-11. The God of the New Testament and the Old Testament is a God who lets his heart be touched because he does not wish for a sinner to die, but to be converted and live. See Ezra 33:11. 3. What should we ask for and how do we pray? The parable of the judge and the widow concludes with the judge's promise to do justice for the woman because of her persistence. Persistent prayer is also capable of changing God's heart. Nevertheless, people often experience unanswered prayer and feel as though their prayers were never even heard. Where are God's compassion and mercy when the cries of his elect, who are the neediest, ranging from the widow to the orphan and finally to poor and sick children, do not seem to be heard? And if they are heard, why do the results seem to demonstrate that the requests were not granted? The Jesus of Luke's gospel is the master of prayer, And to address this dramatic reality, he tells the parable of the persistent friend. That parable, told earlier in Luke 11:5-8, has some traits in common with the parable of the widow and the judge, although it does not involve the mercy of God. It recounts the story of a man who has nothing to offer his unexpected guests. So, he knocks on a neighbor's door to ask him for 3 loaves of bread. Unfortunately, it is midnight, and the neighbor has already locked the door of his house, and his children are in bed. Faced with the insistence of his friend at the door, in the end, he is forced to get up and give him the bread he requested. In the explanation that follows in verses 9 through 13, Jesus exhorts people to ask, seek, and knock, because God is capable of giving, finding, and opening. And then he says that if a father is capable of giving his son a fish instead of a serpent and an egg instead of a scorpion, how much more willing God is to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. At first glance, it does not seem that the Holy Spirit is at issue in here in the least. However, he is the principal gift to ask for in prayer, because only the Spirit allows us to distinguish a fish from a serpent and an egg from a scorpion. Many times, people pray for what seems useful and necessary to them, but they may not see so to God, because what they ask for is secondary and does not enter into His will. In prayer, we do not know what to ask for. This is the occasion in which people experience human weakness more than anywhere else. But it is just in these situations that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words, and He who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, Romans 8:26-27. It is easy to stop praying when prayer seems to go unanswered. It is difficult to persist like the insistent widow, but God is more willing than any judge to listen quickly to the cry of His chosen ones. Believers are asked to persevere in prayer even when the outcomes are different than what had been hoped for. 4. Persevering in faith. The parable of the judge and the widow poses a question that we need to ponder. Will Jesus find faith on earth when he returns? We often have an unclear or limited understanding of faith. We think faith is identified with a group of concepts, so it is the same for everybody, or conversely, that it corresponds to what is incomprehensible. Faith is actually difficult to hold on to, especially when people ask for something that is not granted. They then desist in prayer and end up with a lack of faith. The model for the relationship between prayer and faith is what is said about Jesus in the letter to the Hebrews. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. 5:7-9. Jesus, in his humanity, went through his time of trial, but clung to God's mercy, thereby demonstrating a faith in which he surrendered himself without reservation into the arms of the Father. What Jesus suffered did not distance him from God, but allowed him to learn a faith that was obedient to the will of the Father. What the letter to the Hebrews says seems paradoxical, though. How is it possible to say that Jesus' prayer in the garden was heard if he had to drink the whole cup he asked to have removed? How can we consider his prayer answered if he had to endure the humiliation of the cross? He was indeed heard by the Father, but his prayer was answered with a resurrection that always comes through death on the cross. The faith requested of those who hear the parable of the judge and the widow simultaneously includes trust, faithfulness, and confidence. It is born of prayer and ends in obedience for those who learn to be guided by God's will, even when they do not understand it. Unfortunately, in our time, it is increasingly difficult and rare to have steadfastness in prayer and the openness to receive answers that are often different than what we requested. 5. He saw him with the eyes of mercy. He chose him. The parable between the widow and God's elect needs to be examined more closely because it expresses one of the most disconcerting truths of the gospel. It is true that God is not on the side of the judge, who does not, among other things, have any fear of him, but is on the side of the widow. The elect of God are the orphans and the widows who cannot deal by themselves with the abuses to which they are subjected. So then, why does Jesus choose people with moral defects and sinners like Levi, who is a tax collector? He went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything and rose and followed him. Luke 5:27-28. In the explanation that follows, Jesus specifies that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, and that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See Luke 5:31-32. The logic of election is hard to understand. God chooses those who are weak, despised, and ignoble in the world to confound those who are strong, wise, and noble, so that no one can boast of their rights before him. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. In positive terms, God chooses the former to reach the latter. Otherwise, it is inevitable for us to think that his choice would automatically exclude the others. What is said in Exodus 33:19 and repeated by Paul is still valid. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Romans 9:15. In what sense is God merciful to whomever he chooses? Can he exclude anyone from his mercy? And who are the elect? God's choice in this matter is filled above all with grace from beginning to end and is not conditioned by any outside agent. God does not choose people because they are good, but to make the people he chooses become good. Concerning his own election, Paul explains, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience." 1 Timothy 1:15-16. People are chosen by grace, not in order to exclude others, but to include them in God's mercy. Unfortunately, when we think of the elect, we often fall into the trap of exclusivity. In reality, God chooses some not in order to reject others, but to include everyone. In so doing, the terrible parable of predestination does not involve election and rejection, but only election. In God's plan, there is no predestination to good or evil, but only and always to good. And that choice depends not on God's goodness, but on the fact that, as Jesus explains in the dialogue with Nicodemus at night, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:16. Emphasis added. only when we think of election without standing before the cross of Christ can we imagine that there exists an election of some people to the disadvantage of others, or even worse, against others. The result of election through God's mercy is not demonstrated through arrogance or presumption, but through service to others. If God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, it is because he comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4. However, election does not occur first and then mercy. The mercy of God is transformed into election. Venerable Bede says it well in his commentary about the calling of Levi, or Matthew. Jesus saw the publican, and since he saw him with the eyes of mercy, he chose him and told him, "Follow me." Homily 21, 149. Pope Francis's motto is, "Miserando atque elegendo," by showing mercy and by choosing. This is the end of Side 3, continued on Side 4.